All right, we're going to continue on. I think this is chapter 6 in the book, Discontent with the Status Quo. I did listen to Judy's lesson last week. I do have some comments on that, which I think you did a fantastic job on, something that I think you were kinder than I'm going to be about the subject. Not that I want to be harsh about it, but I want to be accurate
right.
about it. And I did some research on it, and the carnal Christian, Tozer, thinks they exist. When Gill, when push comes to shove, does not believe they exist. Whether there are Christians that can live in sin or show no spiritual growth on a consistent basis or not, it is a very dangerous situation to be in. If you truly understand the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ and still go about sinning in an ongoing situation, That is a perfect formula for the devil to deceive you that you're saved when you're not. I mean, if we go through thinking, oh, I'm just a carnal Christian, that's a good way for the devil to deceive you to thinking you're saved. The reason that I may have to disagree with Tozer on this is but because of what we've been taught here. And what we've been taught here doesn't necessarily mean it's right, but Gill has backed it up with scripture. And I personally, as I do different studies, come across there is just no room for disobedience in your life on a consistent basis. It's a very serious thing. Sin is a very serious thing, and we take it too lightly, myself included.
One of the things that I didn't say last time is that if you are truly believed and you continue to sin, you will be disciplined by
right, and we're going to go over that in just a second. When I read through his carnal section, I read through it objectively. I just thought, I'm going to read through this without a criticism of it. I think everything he said about a carnal Christian was accurate. But what disturbed me is never in the end I saw he finally repented. There was never a change in behavior. We were always down this road. There was never a change in behavior. And I think Christians can go through a period of sinning. I do believe they can. But they're absolutely miserable. They have no peace. There's a reason that we have no peace. There's something that's not quite right. I gave you three. We're not going to look up any of these verses. But when you're sinning as a believer, the Holy Spirit, there's three ways that you can react to that sin. You can repent because simply the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. It says Revelation 2, and this is talking to the church, but the concept is there. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and they have endured for my name's sake, meaning these are believers. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So he's saying you need to repent. You need to change your behavior in this area. The Lord's discipline, too, like Judy just said, that will be and it will result in repentance. Hebrews 12, the entire chapter, is really a good read on that. And I just put 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And then finally, the Lord may intervene by taking them early in death. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11. And it just talks about as we come to the Lord's Supper, you must examine yourself. And if you eat or drink, judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, because you're not judging your body rightly, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that simply says the Lord takes them home early. So those are the options for maintaining sin. Now, I don't think he calls the carnal Christian a sinning Christian. I think that's where he gets by, that this might just be a Christian that is a 30-60 hundredfold. I understand where he's coming from, you know, because we're not living the crucified life, but I'm still not doing so much. So that's why I can't full out say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian if that's how he's defining it. But I do believe the Holy Spirit, when it's working in your life, we are in the process of sanctification. Sanctification means I am growing. If you are not growing, there's a problem. And in my opinion, through the whole scripture, if there's a problem, the Lord intervenes, or there's something that's hindering that has to cease. So it is a matter of opinion, and you know, I just don't want to be in that category. Let's just put it that way. I want to be in the believer who is sold out. I don't want to be the one that's getting by. We're going to talk about that a little bit. The one that understands that I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin, and that's all I need to know. I've heard somebody say that before, that they became a believer, they understand the gospel, they believe they were a sinner, and that's all they need to know. I'm now going to heaven. And I'm not sure what to think about that. Only the Lord knows. But I don't want to take that chance. I think that is just, I don't think that's what he's called us to do. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 talks about. And 10, you know, he has prepared beforehand work that we need to do after we're saved. So it's just not a fire insurance. So all opinion. But I do believe scripture backs it up. When I was looking for the repentance verses, there's a lot of great verses, but they all talk about leading to salvation, which tells me they weren't saved in the first place. There was some great 1 Corinthians verses, but they led it, the way it read that I want you to come to saving grace here, meaning the salvation was not at the beginning. And so it wasn't like a sinner was repenting. Now, we have lots of examples in the Old Testament that talk about that David in deep sin for a long time, but there was a time where he repented. So there's a bunch of opinions out there. Let's side on the crucified life side. Let's not just try to get by. And I believe the Holy Spirit will prick your heart in areas that you need to step up. So that's just my thought on that. Since nobody talked last week, I thought I'd talk about it. All right. Really liked my chapter. Now I'm not going to probably take a lot from the book, but I do like being discontent with the status quo. I think it's especially us older women, when we've been believers for a long time, we can get into a routine. And we can get in a routine that has really worked for us, but it still becomes a routine. And we're going to talk about that. We need to develop an attitude of wanting to get the most out of my relationship with the Lord as possible. We need to be discontent with where we are spiritually. Right now, I need to be discontent with where I'm at spiritually. I want to do better. No matter if I'm doing well, I want to do better. There has to be an attitude of wanting to get better, wanting to draw closer to the Lord, wanting to learn more about Him. And sometimes generating that fire is tough. Turn to Philippians 3. And this is a lot of these passages you've heard, but we're going to take it in the context of how he did. Philippians 3, 13 through 15 says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." That's what I'm talking about. Don't be content with status quo. Don't be content with where you're at. That's what Paul is saying here. I haven't laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and that could be positive too. You know, we always look at that as a negative thing, forgetting the negative thing, forgetting the positive things. We got more to do here. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So Paul is just saying, I haven't laid hold of it yet. I'm pressing on. That's the crucified life. Tozer said in his book, God wants us to have content, love, and worship. Internal spiritual reality of that, inner fire of God. And he used the word inner fire. I really like that, that we have for God. Tozer has three terms that he uses in this chapter that we're going to define. And my lesson ended up being around these three terms. Internalism. On your spell check, it doesn't come out right. They do not know what that word is, internalism. It's kind of funny. And I'm going to talk about biblical internalism when I'm talking about this. You know, we can have internalism where that's not biblical. I'm talking about biblical internalism, where what we do comes from the heart. Our worship and our service should come from the heart. Someone who has biblical internalism is less concerned about what others think and has a prioritized, honed focus on what God thinks. There may be times you won't do what others will do. I think that's what we have to get used to. There is a stability of thinking when one has a biblical thought through what their heart should be all about. I want my heart to go alongside my good works. I want this to be the reason I do my good works. Psalm 19:14, and you know this one. You don't have to turn this one, but we're going to go to Romans 6. Anybody remember what that is? Let the
words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thy sight, my Lord and my Redeemer.
Pretty much all of you know that. Now, when you think about it, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Why do we care that the meditation of my heart be acceptable in his sight?
Because if it isn't, you won't. It needs to be. Because if it isn't, you're not. You won't. You can't possibly be a believer.
Well, I think you can.
If you don't know him internally.
Well, true. But if the why is it important that the meditation of my heart be acceptable in his sight? Because what I'm going after is everything I do won't matter then. We can do all these good things, and if the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart is not acceptable in his sight, then it's going on the rubbish heap. And that's what we're talking about. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient. What's the next three words?
From the heart.
You know, obedience is shown outwardly through our actions. But Romans 6 reminds us we were slaves to sins. Now we're going to become obedient first from the heart. It's got to come from the heart. We have a tendency to want to change the behavior without examining. It's got to come from the heart. To that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And, you know, there's, like I said at the brunch break, if you guys were there, 725 times the word heart is used in the Bible. I used a different translation, and it was 826. I mean, the heart is the most important, and we've talked about it. Why we're doing, the motives, the heart is just, I can't emphasize it enough, especially as I get older, that's the only thing that matters to the Lord. One of his quotes says, once this fire of an internalism dies down, externalism begins to develop. Now, what is externalism? Externalism, how he defines it, and I agree with it, concern for how you appear to others, where you have a set of rules of how to act or how to serve. Someone with externalism really matters what people think, and you are constantly defending why you do what you do, and that sometimes involves criticizing the way other people do what they do. Your behavior is controlled completely by these rules, and you treat them as if they are the word of God. And this is all stuff that I've come up with. We sometimes choose our behavior as good for us, therefore it is almost biblical, you know, the way I'm doing this. Turn to Matthew 23. Externalism really cares about looking the part. Yes, maybe feeling, acting it is okay too, but boy, really looking the part is what's important. Sally, will you read 1 through 12?
Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted."
Jesus is speaking here now, and he is talking to his disciples, but this is all the way down to verse 28 is a condemnation of how the Pharisees are doing all these rules and regulations and how it is totally repulsive to God. He gives several warnings throughout this. In verse 3, he says, "For they say things and do not do them." That's what the Pharisees were doing. Also in verse 4, "They were unwilling to move them so with so much as a finger." They were not willing to do what they say. And verse 12, it goes through about, and you could tell by the way he's wording it, that they want to be called a rabbi. They want to be called father. They want to be called teachers. And he's saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's just a very stern warning that if you want everyone to think you're great, and that is your goal, the Lord doesn't look very he doesn't look very well to that. And then we're not going to read 13 through 28, but this is called the eight woes. And he's talking about woe to you, verse 13. "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven." At the end of verse 14, it says, "Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." This is a serious thing. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The end of that verse, "You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves," meaning the people that they bring alongside and encourage, you're making them even worse than you are. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." It talks about specific things that they're doing. Verse 23, toward the end of that, "But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." They just got it all messed up. Verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also." That's your best verse in this whole section, talking about take care of the heart first, and then you can worry about the outside. He's just not concerned about how good we are. He is concerned, or our good works. He's concerned about what's going on the inside. And then verse 28 sums it up. "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, in this entire section, what would you think would be a good synonym for externalism through this? And I'll give you a hint. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's what externalism is. It's hypocrisy. When you are trying to do what's good on the outside, and you haven't taken care of the heart. He called them hypocrites. And that's a serious thing. I was going to just take a couple verses, and I got to reading through the detail of what Christ was telling his disciples. Look at this. This is a bad example of holiness. Yet they were the most holy people on the outside. But he's saying, I'm sorry, I don't care about that. In fact, I'm angry about that. So just a really serious warning. Externalism is so dangerous to our spiritual growth. It makes the inner fire of our love for the Lord reduced to ashes. And we don't even realize it because we continue to do the things we did in the past. Old Testament, and this is one of his quotes, in the Old Testament, when this hollow form of worship took place, God sent prophets to warn people. God wanted to replace the merely ritual deeds and replace it with the deeper life. So why do we get distracted with the external? Why is that? Because I think that's a genuine mistake sometimes, that we go from it being a heartfelt worship to, after time, it just becomes ritual. Why do we get distracted with the external? Why do we want to look good?
Pride.
It's pride. I kind of gave the answer. Because it's what people see. You can't see my heart. So if there's something wrong going in my heart, I'm not going to expose it to you. My actions, you can confront me about my actions. That's why we care about how we look on the outside. So that's something, that's why I think we get distracted by that. Externalism is just taking that ritual thing and making it a part of your godliness. Now, we're going to get back to that in a little bit, but another quote, he says, once externalism gets a hold, institutionalism begins to take over. So this third term, institutionalism, a focus on doing things together publicly as a group. What he says, quote from the book, then follows form, ceremony, and tradition. And the church begins to celebrate what once was those, how he words things, and the church begins to celebrate what once was and those who once were. The external ceremony replaces the inner fire of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to get kind of personal here. It got personal for me too. When you think of the mainstream churches, the Methodists and the Lutheran and the Catholics, they definitely have a form of institutionalism. They have, this is the way you just go to church, you do this, you do this, you do this. The heart, for I would think most of the time, is not required because it's just things that go over our heads. But we can have that too. And the, you know, when we go to church, it's at 10 o'clock. I mean, that's a form of
tradition.
We always sing first. We always have the offering at this time, when we always have the message. That can be a form of institutionalism if we let it become. You get into a habit. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that helps the externalism develop in your heart. Where we sit, physical features, there's overhead screens instead of hymnals. I mean, that's not a problem here, but it's a problem at other places. We've always done it this way. Here's a statement, and the more the style of music bothers you, the more you have been institutionalized. This is always the way we've sung it. I mean, when you think about it, You're not judging it by the words. Hymns with bad theology should bother us more than contemporary music with good theology. I mean, you got to think what is the bottom line here? And I just chose music because that's easy. But we get mad about the wrong things. We get mad about things that are traditions, and we have to look at the heart. What is going to help me grow as a spiritual godly woman? And I can look at the words, I guarantee you, ladies, there's no other church that has more godly words on those screens than ours does, because I know how it's poured over. And when it's not, then we have a right to say something. But we have to, you know, get kicked in the butt once in a while. Sorry. And understand that what's going on here? Why am I not liking this? So that's my personal opinion. And you didn't want it, but I don't care. The danger is we do the same thing Sunday after Sunday. Me too. I have to keep my heart afresh, anew, and I got to figure out ways to do that. We do many things without thinking. This is just natural. I can go through an entire paper route and remember maybe three papers I've thrown. And I'm thinking, I think I missed that house back there, and I didn't. And I have no recollection of riding my bike up there and throwing it. We can get in a car and go to work and not remember how we got there. And they had a hypnotist at their post-prom, and he said the guy basically explained what happens in hypnotism. It's the same thing when you drive to work and you don't remember how to get it. That's what he engages in. We just go about things and we don't think about it. So it's a natural thing that happens to us. But we can carry that mindless state into the worship service, and we have to keep that from happening. We can't do that. And I talk to myself. That's why revivals initially are successful, because it gets people out of the rut and makes them think about what they are doing. But somehow we always slip back into that rut. Turn to 1 Peter 3:3. This is just an example of personally for women. It's a section of scripture that talks to us as women. Shelley, you want to read 3 and 4?
1 Peter 3:3-4. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God.
I mean, how many times do we have to say it? I mean, don't let it be merely external, there's our word, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. I mean, how many times do we have to say it? But what I like about this verse, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Don't we want to do things that are important to what God thinks is important? You know, that chapter 23 in Matthew will probably never be read the same by me. It is a 28 verses of Christ saying, don't do it this way. Do it this way. This is precious to me. The imperishable heart, the gentle and quiet heart, the heart that's prepared. Now, right, right. And that's why we fudge on that, because it's hidden. That's a good point. Works are important, though. Unfortunately, the pure heart can't be seen. It can only be observed through the humble works of the owner of the pure heart. You know, Mabel gave me a nice note. I'm going to brag on Mabel about the skit. But she came up to me afterwards and said, even in the note, how much work that must have been to do all that. And I never thought of it as work. I thought of it as, this is something that I can do to encourage the women. And it was, of course, it's something I enjoy. But I don't like, sometimes it is labor, because I know the Bible talks about that we labor in love. But when you're doing it with the right motives, ladies, you'll have energy that you never had before. There's nothing harder to do than the work of the Lord in the power of the flesh. If you're doing it for the right reasons, that your motives are pure, you can't believe the energy you'll have for doing that. So, so how can I tell? Then the next person is doing, two people can be doing the same thing, and I think I've said this in another lesson. One can be pleasing to the Lord, and the other one could be like a Pharisee. How can I tell them apart? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4, if you're close to that. Therefore, do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him. don't have to turn to Matthew 13, but Matthew 13, 24 through looks like 30 talks about the wheat and the tares. Don't worry about harvesting. I will take care of that. I will decide who is a believer and who is not a believer, who's doing it for the right reasons or who's not doing it for the right reasons. So you have to just continue to examine your own heart in doing these things. I mean, you have no idea where my heart is as I present a skit or present this lesson. You have no idea. Only I do. And I tell you what, ladies, it's a battle. It's a battle not to get prideful about things in general. So, and it's a battle not to be critical of things that you hear, too. So, if you're at a time where you're growing in the Lord and discovering new truths that the Lord is showing you, I recommend that you don't change anything. But there's going to be a time where the word becomes a little more laborsome and dry, and it's hard to devote some time to the word. Externalism is starting to take root, and it may be robbing you of growth. Get a new routine. Change it up a bit. And I want you to be thinking about this too. These are things that I came up with in taking a stand against externalism and institutionalism. Point number one is living the crucified life requires that we need to get over self. You can go ahead and turn to Philippians 2. He said in his book, the desire, wanting to get a following, to be well known, to get a reputation, is not for those who are living a crucified life. Those who walk and live the crucified life have no desire for these things and are willing to lose their reputations if they must in order to get on with God and go on to perfection. They seek no place, no wealth, no thing. Philippians 2, let's go 1 through 7. I'd like to read. Judy, go ahead.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness.
I just love that whole passage. We read verse 3 a lot, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But the goal here is to live in love in light of one another. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. We have the same goal, and that's to minister to one another. And we do it. And the only way we can minister to one another is if we set our selfishness aside. And I regard every one of you as more important than myself. That's the goal. I'm just not regarding you as more important myself. The goal is I'm going to operate in love, and this body of believers is going to operate in love. And if I need an example, look at Christ Jesus. Look what he gave up for me. Therefore, I should be willing to give up anything for you. It's just a system of believers working together. And when that happens, and I see that happening in this church, there's no more beautiful thing than when you see people willing to do things for others, that they put their selves aside. I want to get better at that. I want to be like Paul and say, I haven't arrived at this yet. I want to be absolutely a servant to everyone. I want to truly say that I can regard everyone as more important than myself, and I can't say that yet, but that's a goal. So, get over self. There's just no room for self. The Lord will take care of you. You know, when you think, I don't have any more to give, the Lord will take care of you. I am living proof. I am living proof that he will take care of you. This just came up because this helps me. Change the intake of God's word. And what I mean by that routine is externalism's best friend. A routine that you'd have to do this at this time and read from this version. Sometimes it gets dry. Shelley alerted me to this. She reads through her Bible and she does it with a different form, a different way to do it. Like you'll take the MacArthur's one where it's one psalm. You do it differently every year. You just change it up. Don't do the same thing every year. I like to listen to it, and I like to listen to different ways. Sometimes I'll listen to just scripture. Sometimes I'll listen to good biblical pastors. I change it up all the time. I listen more. I listen more intently when I do something different. Find someone godly to talk about your spiritual discoveries. I think that helps penetrate some of those truths a little more when you can talk about it, like we do here. I mean, this is really a nice venue for that. We talk about these things. We could read this book and go on, but it's really nice to take a chapter and meditate on it and think about it and then hear someone talk about it and then comment. It becomes more personal for me. I don't know if it does for you, but you're here, so it must. And I like to hear another point of view on scripture sometimes. I seem to think I understand that this applies to this, and then I hear that it is really ministered in this person. It's a form of encouragement. I don't always have the right answer. So pray that the Lord will restore that inner fire. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 51, because this is so rich. This is where David is finally confessing his sin. But I love these three verses in the middle of this. He's asked for forgiveness. He knows he's sinned against God. But then he says, create in me, in verse 10, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. It's kind of like that Psalm 19:14. You know, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. It's like your own personal pep rally.
Verse 17 is good.
Read that.
Okay. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You will not destroy.
That's exactly what we're talking about. That's what he wants. Go ahead and turn to Philippians 3. Keep perspective of godly desires versus worldly things. You know, sometimes when we are believers and we're in the workforce, we should be the best workers there are. And you're going to be probably pretty good at what you do. The workers in here are probably pretty good at what they do. But we have to keep all that in perspective. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Rita, you want to read that for me?
Sure. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
And I really like verse 10 in light of what he says. Mm-hmm. He's looking at his life and he counts all things lost that were not for the sake of Christ. And he just says in verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I mean, he wants to know him. He's done all these things, but, you know, it's just rubbish. I want to know you. I want to have a real deep personal relationship, the inner fire, as Tozer talks about. Step 5, and I want you to turn to Psalm 42. I got you flying all over the Bible today, but I want you to turn to this one. You don't have to turn to the rest of them. This is a very familiar passage, verse 1. But this is actually about trials. Embrace your trials. Sometimes the things that draw us closest to the Lord are when we need him most. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. But let's go on. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. You know, we read that as the deer pants for the water, that's so my soul, I need to pant for him. But when he was saying these words, he was in a tremendous trial. And that's why his soul was panting for him. So if you pray, Lord, help create in me an inner fire, don't be surprised if a trial comes along. Because that's one way we really say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. And we cling to him for everything. And that's what trials are supposed to do, too. But that sheds new light on that verse, too, that it was because of a major trial that he was longing for his Lord. That's why he was panting, as the deer pants for water. So don't overlook the benefit of trials in kickstarting a deeper and more personal relationship with God. And then flat out, last one, judgment's coming. And we're going to be judged. You know Matthew 7, but I'm going to read it anyway. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Who does that sound like? The Pharisees. They're identifying, Lord, look at this what I did. Look at this what I did. Look at this what I did. And it's amazing his response. Yes, that was nice, but no, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. I mean, that's a severe thing. These are people that are doing good things, doing awesome things. What does God care about? Boom, 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 boom. My heart. He does not care of all the things, because can he not do all that anyway? He wants us to humbly come before him. And then 1 Corinthians 4:5, we've already read. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. If that doesn't put the fear of God in you, I don't know what does. It discloses the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now that's pretty severe lesson that I gave you. The Lord does enable us to do things that please him. But don't underestimate how important it is to have your heart doing the right thing. I know a lot of times we encourage one another. Sometimes I don't feel like doing it. I just need to generate. You know what? Be careful with that too. Because we get into a point, I just need to do the right thing. The heart has to be there. The heart has to want to do this. And if it doesn't, then we need to somehow stir up an inner fire to do all this. So I really liked his terminology throughout this. You know, it just makes me think. What do I do on Sunday morning? What do I do when I listen to Scripture? What do I do when I read Scripture? What do I do when I sit in a class like this? What's going on in my heart? Am I just coming because Kathy Martin will call me and say, where were you, Chris? I mean, is that the only reason I'm here? You know, that shouldn't be. There should be a desire. And it's just not something we do. It's not something that's going to get us credibility with God. If that Matthew 7 verse doesn't scare you, I don't know what does. It's the heart. So, comments.
Well, we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make our heart right.
Right.
And to help us to respond correctly.
Praise the Lord.
Truth, you know, where those in the Old Testament and also right. The Gospel didn't have that.
Right.
You know, I mean, we're pretty blessed.
And we have no excuse.
Right.
But you're right. You know, that's a good point that I meant to bring up. This isn't a defeatist lesson. We have victory over this. And I think we all know we do. We just know where we need to get the heart. I mean, I don't know how many different ways we can say it, But the crucified life, the really sold out, the hundredfold, I like that you reminded me of my own lesson that I forgot. The hundredfold life is everything. We each can be doing our own job. It doesn't have to be, we have to be here at church doing it. No matter what we're doing, me watching my grandkids, I have to do that in a way that's pure in heart, that I want to do what's best for them because that's what the Lord has commanded me to do. And do it joyfully because we have an opportunity to take with us something to heaven. That's it. What we do for the Lord is the only thing we can take with us to heaven. We can't take our good works. We can't take anything else. So. Any other?
I always like the First Samuel 15 verses. Saul thinking that he's doing something good for the Lord by not being obedient. And then it says in 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he did it better.
Why do you think he made that decision?
Well, because he did not have the Holy Spirit. And he
right. But he justified in his mind, I think if I remember that, Pat.
Because he said, he kept the good thing so that he could sacrifice.
Right. I mean, it sounds good. Yeah.
But that was his idea,
yeah.
Not God's.
Right. Yep.
And that's what, so many times, in fact, I think in my last one last week, sometimes people, or some of the things I've been reading ahead, people do things thinking they're doing it for the Lord, but it's their idea of what
right.
the Lord wants to be done, and it's not what the Lord has asked them to do.
Right.
And that's just, he deliberately disobeyed, but his excuse was he kept the best so he could bring it to the
right.
Lord to sacrifice.
We think we have a better idea than how
yeah.
God wants
than
it.
God does.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's sometimes how institutionalism gets
right.
to go. We think man's
It does make you wonder how many people come into this church on Sunday morning thinking, okay, God will be happy with me now. I used to think that. I remember coming, went to college here, and if I drove all the way out to 84th Street from downtown Lincoln, and I'm a college, busy college student, that God would somehow bless, I just had that self righteous attitude, and I praise the Lord he didn't leave me there. He opened my eyes.
And looking at in one of the things I was listening to this week, that the percentage of college kids that were raised in Bible believing churches that fall away, you know, they've made a profession, and is high, like 70%, but it was an institution to them.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't real. And it's so hard to make sure, to look at the next generation and make sure that they're not just attending because it's the thing to do.
Right. I think, I went through that too. I think probably every generation has to come to realize, what do I really believe? You always think, oh, what are our kids going to do? It's getting worse and worse. Well, it is, but God is faithful to his true believers. I mean, they will rise and be the believers that we just underestimate that. So, all right, I'll pray. Lord, I thank you that through salvation you have given us insight on your word. As it says, the veil was removed and now your word is alive. I just pray that we will be sensitive to routine in our life, and just even through tonight, that even if it's one little thing, that we would just continue to nurture the inner fire to love you for what you have done for us. And that is what is going to fuel what we do for you. I pray that we will not be consumed with how we look, but who we really are, because we know, Lord, that's ultimately what we are going to be judged on. Thank you, as Carol said, that you have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we are able to do things that please you. and unbelievably get rewarded for too. Be with these ladies, examine their hearts, and help them to have their eyes open in areas that they can please you more. And I pray that we will be blessed this week for being obedient to you. In your precious name, amen.